you turn again to Mark's Gospel and to the place where we left off last time before last, verse 26 of chapter 4, where we have two parables and then a rather dramatic incident in which the chapter finishes. So that's Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and reading from verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them, and as they were able to hear it, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said one to another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That finishing question at the end of our passage this evening, of course, is the question that we are seeking an answer to. But the theme here this evening is the power of God's word. We have the parable of the seed growing, and then of course its increase in the second parable, and then the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ over the elements, over the wind and the sea. The seed, remember from the previous parable that we studied, the seed is the word of God. When you're looking at the parables, it's important that you don't press the details over much. If you take every single word or every single phrase and press it in a literal way, you destroy the parable, the intention of the parable. Each one of the parables has a certain theme, has a lesson, a message, and that is the primary thing that we take on board. But note first of all that there is seed scattered here, so there must needs be a sower. That's imperative. The earth itself does not bring forth corn, it brings forth nothing but thorns and briars. The seed has to be planted, it has to be sown in order for there to be a harvest of corn. It must needs be ploughed, it must be seeded, and then it must be harvested. And so to the heart of man, man's heart itself would never ever return to God. Without his grace, without him coming to seek after us and find us, except he plant the seed of grace in our hearts, man himself would never ever return to God. because his heart is barren of grace, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he there says that man is dead to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, speaking of the Ephesian Christians, their prior state before coming to know the Lord Jesus that is, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." That's the state of every man, woman and child born into this world. And so the Spirit of God, he must come and he must plough our hearts, as it were. He must break up the hardness of our hearts against God. The Son of God must come with the seed of his word and sow it, and give us these new natures, as we call them. The seed must be scattered in the hearts of men and women. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ does that today by the ministry of his church. The official ministry, if you like, by ministers of churches and by lay members too, wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of to unbelieving men and women, the seed is being scattered. God implants the principle of grace into the hearts of men and women, else none would seek after God. This Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says, "There is none who seek God, none at all." So that's an important lesson to begin with, because those who depose preaching and preachers are people who expect there to be corn where no seed is sown. Now that says something about the church today, with its musical extravaganzas, taken up with entertainment and all kinds of things. The argument is we need to draw people, and the best way to draw people is give them more music, give them what they want, diminish the preaching, let the preacher step aside, remove the pulpit. We don't want so much of that. And of course they still expect fruit, they still expect to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is an impossibility. They're looking for corn where no seed has been sown. The seed can only be sown by the sower. And the sower, of course, is the preacher and the preaching of God's word. So let us not depose and let us not despise either the preaching or the preacher of God's word. But here in the first parable, the power of the seed, it's very easy for us to get disappointed with circumstances and difficulties. You know, in results, so few people. We've just, for instance, in this neighbourhood, we've delivered in the last couple of months 10,000 leaflets. We've covered Cheadle, the two teens. We've covered the whole of Uttoxeter, the surrounding areas around here. And we have seen so very, very little fruit for it, and it's very easy to become disappointed and discouraged with the results of our sowing. But think about the failures in the previous parable, the parable of the sower. Some fell on hard ground, stony ground, amongst the thorns, and of course there was a lot of room for discouragement there. But here we are encouraged, we are given confidence that where the seed is sown, there is growing secretly and slowly and surely. There is seed that's growing and coming to fruition. The farmer has different seasons in which he has different activities. Sometimes he's ploughing, and sometimes he's sowing, and sometimes he's watering the seed that he has sown. But there are other times when he's done all that, he's done everything that he possibly can, and all he can do is just simply sit and wait for the seed to germinate and to fructify. You see, he's dealing with the slow and imperceptible growth of the seed. He cannot see what's going on. He simply trusts that there will, in time, that there will be fruit. But he has simply to wait. Now that tells us, you know, that ultimately it's God who's in control. It's beyond us to produce the fruit. All we can do is the sowing. We can't make the seed grow. We can't put grace in the hearts of men and women. Only God himself can do that. The farmer can explain to you how that an awful lot of the seed that he sows just simply dies and comes to nothing, and yet other of it grows. Well, it's the same, you see, in the kingdom of God. We sow and we leave the results to the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:7, it's God who gives the increase. And so it is with grace. You see, there are some people who have the best of advantage. They have the best teaching and preaching that you could possibly be under. They have the pleadings of ministers and evangelists to get right with the Lord, and yet they reject and they go on in their sin. And yet there's others who have no encouragement or very little encouragement at all and face the most extreme difficulties, and yet they are reborn of the Spirit of God. They become disciples of the Lord Jesus. They become the epitome of what we believe a Christian should be. Let me give you an example of that. In the former Soviet Union, I remember listening to a Russian Baptist minister who he lamented the days that they are living in now. He said, I wish we were back in the days when we were being persecuted. He said, we were much better off spiritually. No, he said, we didn't have all these Bibles. He said, we didn't have all these grand churches. You know, he said, we didn't have the influence of Western preachers from Europe and from North America. But he said, we've got all that now, he says, and we're worse off than we were before. He says, we were scrounging around for Bibles, and some people only had bits of Bibles. They were only allowed to meet for 1 hour. At any given time, some of the pastors were locked up in prison. But he said, we were spiritual people. There was more fruit then, he says, than ever there's been since. But you see, the thing is that we can't see and we cannot explain the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, he makes this very point. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, the wind, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't see him coming. You don't even know sometimes when he's present, but he's working. You know, you can be in a meeting and say, for instance, there's 100 or more people present, and the preacher is proclaiming the message of God's salvation, and he cannot see what's going on. There may be, unknown to you, there may be people who are coming for the very first time to a knowledge of their sin. They are seeing themselves as God sees them for the first time in their lives. That's invisible to you. Only the person involved knows it's happening. Or somebody, guilt is being removed, they're being released from some bondage, or somebody is maybe given a healing touch from God. You see, you don't know what's going on. The preacher may go home discouraged, thinking to himself, that was a waste of time tonight. But it wasn't. God was there working unbeknownst to him. Now this is humbling, you see, because the most gifted preacher, the most powerful, hard-working preacher that you can imagine, whoever or whatever his gifts are, he is totally, utterly dependent upon God. It's God who's in control of the growth of the seed. What comes of it after it's been sown? Our job is simply to sow the seed. The growth is gradual. It has many stages on the way, and so does the growth of grace. It begins in the heart, and there's degrees of it, you know. A man begins to see his sin. He begins to feel guilty. He begins to remember things that he's done maybe years and years ago, things he's said. The Holy Spirit comes and reveals his heart to him. That's the beginning. That's the initial stage, you might say. And then he begins to hear about Jesus, and he begins to understand, yes, he's a Savior. That's just exactly who I need, you know? And then he begins to see the beauty of the grace of the Lord. It begins, you see, he's very weak. But still he may be in that weakness, infancy, still be a child of God. He's alive because God's grace is at work in him. So we need to be careful not to judge, you see. We come to conclusions that we need to be very, very careful with them as to who's converted and who isn't. And we may look at some weak soul, someone who's very, very weak in the faith, and you may come to the conclusion, and you may even voice it sinfully, that person is not a Christian. Remember that the biggest oak tree that ever you've seen was once an acorn. The seed begins small, but the growth is gradual. And then eventually it grows, the work of God's grace grows to maturity. The farmer waits for the sun, the rain, the heat, the cold. He waits until the corn is ripe, and then he's ready to put in the sickle. Well, God too cuts his corn, but only when it's ripe. And he alone knows, you see, when grace has run its full term, and when that saint, that child of God, his or her work is finished, and God puts in the sickle, and he takes his child home to glory, home to heaven, to be with him forever. But you see, God, when God removes one of his children from this world, he never, never removes them until it's time, until the work has gone full term. You can say of a saint, you can say of a child of God, that he or she never, never dies at the wrong time. We might think so from a human perspective. We might think, why did the Lord take this person home? Why wasn't he or she given more years? They were very useful, perhaps. Maybe the man was a preacher, and you think to yourself, well, the church couldn't do without him. A saint never dies at the wrong time. When his or her work is done, God puts in the sickle, and he reaps the harvest, and he takes his child home to be with him. There are no chances, there are no accidents, there are no mistakes. God is Lord of the harvest. But then in the second parable, the one about the mustard seed, where there's a smidgen of soil, seed will grow. Believe me, the power that is in a seed is amazing. A tiny little mustard seed is the illustration that Jesus gives us here. If you're travelling out of Stoke-on-Trent coming this way, and you come along the A50 past the Britannia football ground, you'll see, I noticed this in the summer, there's one of the walls leading up to one of the bridges that goes over the highway, and it's like just a big massive sheet of concrete. Yeah. And in the summertime, there on this great sheet of concrete, right in the middle was this little weed poking itself out. You know? You would think that nothing could go through that concrete. You know what I mean? But this tiny little seed of a weed had broken through the concrete. Our concern today in the church is, I think, is the wrong one, because we're looking for measurable growth. We look at statistics, we talk about mega churches. Well, mostly in the US, not so much here, but these are the terms that we look at, and it becomes, or it can become, a form of idolatry. It leads us to focus, it leads us to bear upon what we're doing rather than what God's doing. And then we start to compare one person's work with another person's work. Or, he has so many members in this church, so the conclusion is he must be a better minister, a better pastor, and so on. Not necessarily so. What we need to remember is that the work is not ours, it's God's. It is always God's, and he never relinquishes it to us. Since the seed is scattered far and wide, there is no way of knowing what or how much is actually accomplished. It's a fact, you know, that when you go into a church, as you may do on some occasion, and perhaps you're looking for a church for yourself or your family. But what are you looking for? Are you looking for the number of people that are there? Maybe you're looking for what would be of benefit to your children, maybe, or your grandchildren. Maybe you're looking for the kind of music, the style, the ethos of the church. Or maybe it's just sheer numbers. You know, you feel more comfortable because there's 100, 200 people there. And of course, well, you can, in a sense, you can sort of hide there, can't you? You know? But these are not the things that you should be looking for when you're looking for a church. What you should be looking for is not the number of people that are there, because that doesn't tell you anything at all. You can go to the Britannia football stadium on a Saturday afternoon and it'll be full of about 30, 40,000 people, but that doesn't make them disciples of Jesus Christ. You can gather people for all kinds of ways and all kinds of reasons. Is Jesus Christ, does he have the preeminence in that church? Is he and him crucified, is that the proclamation? Is that the primary, the main content of the ministry? You can go into a church and there might just be half a dozen people there, and you and your family might be well better off there than in a church with 200, 300 people in it. There's no way of knowing what and how much is actually accomplished in any man's or any church's ministry. Because the seed is sown and is scattered far and wide. Let me give you yet another example. About 10 years ago, I was preaching in Newcastle town centre back there. And there was an Asian gentleman. He was sat in the seat just to my right, and he sat there for 40 minutes listening to me. And as I came to a conclusion, he came over to me, and I thought, here comes an argument. I assumed him to be a Muslim, and I thought, you know, he's going to take issue with something I said. He came over to me and he said, I was totally amazed. He said, that's the most amazing thing, he said, I've ever heard in my life. And he was just totally made up. And I gave him a gospel. He told me that he was from Iran, and he was going back to Iran, and he went with the seed of God's word in his heart, and he went with the seed of God's word in his hand. Now I have no way of knowing. No way of knowing where that ended up. Maybe he went back, and maybe he became a Christian. Maybe other family members became a Christian. I don't know, maybe not. Maybe he just blew it away and forgot all about it. No way of knowing, you see. And so likewise, for the last 30 years I have been preaching the gospel and on the streets of towns and cities in North Staffordshire and throughout the country. And many, must be thousands of people whom I have addressed, to whom I have given literature to, testimony CDs to, they're spread all over the country. No way of knowing. Ministers, other ministers, they nowadays, of course, they put their ministry, as we do ourselves, on the internet. And it's heard the world over. So you see, there's just no way of knowing what happens to the seed, what the end of it is. So we simply sow the seed in faith and trust, and we leave it to the Lord. We trust that He will bring forth a harvest as He has promised to do. We leave it to Him. But it's a small beginning, Jesus tells us here. And it's very easy to despise small beginnings, the day of small things, as the Bible calls it. We look at the powers of the world, we look at political movements, and the church in comparison is an insignificance. It's weak, it's small, and of course it's ignored by and large by the world. But, you know, you take a little country chapel like this. Yeah, people go by here day after day. They pass by. Maybe they read the poster on the board. I don't know, but hundreds, thousands of people, week after week, go past, and they probably don't even blink. There was a little country chapel in Essex towards the end of the 1800s. A man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was the son of a minister, and he was under the conviction of sin. He became a minister himself eventually, but he was under the conviction of sin. He couldn't find peace with God anywhere. He went from one church to another, and he went into this little country chapel, just very similar to this it would be. Small company of people, and the man who was actually preaching, or should have been preaching, never turned up, and so this farmer occupied the pulpit. He lifted up his voice, he simply kept repeating the verse that he was speaking on. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And he looked down at Charles Spurgeon, and he seemed to the man to be a very unhappy young man. And he pointed to him and he said to him, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. That night Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved, was converted in that country chapel. The result of that man's conversion was that thousands upon thousands of people were saved through his ministry in his lifetime, and are actually still being converted today through his written sermons, which are still being published. You see? There's no such thing as an insignificant church. You look at the infant child born in Bethlehem and you say, just a helpless child. No, the Lord of glory. You look to the cross of Calvary, and what do you see? What did the disciples see at first? Nothing but defeat. It's all over. It's finished. But the despised and rejected Jesus was the one who broke the power of sin and death and hell. And his disciples, 12 of them, ignorant, unlearned men, not a scientist, not a professor amongst them, not an educated man amongst them, not a university student amongst them. They turned the world upside down. It all began with the promise of the seed of the woman back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman, that's Jesus, will crush the serpent's head, that's Satan. It began with a small seed. And it grows, and it grows. Verse 32, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. On the day of Pentecost, 5,000 souls were converted. It spread, and it spread throughout the then known world, and it is still growing today. In spite of fierce persecution, in spite of slaughter and bloodshed, even now as I'm speaking to you this evening, in the district of Orissa in India, Christians are being persecuted, ministers are being beaten to death, their wives are being raped and murdered. There is more Christian persecution in the world today than ever there has been in any other generation. The Roman Catholics perhaps do not still burn us at the stake, but they are still persecuting us. In countries and lands where they have the predominance, where they are the predominant religion. Despite the apostasy that we see at times in the church, at times we see deplorable weakness, we have false professions, we have corruption within the church, we have the cults that come against us, but still the church marches on, it grows and it grows and it grows. And Jesus promised to his disciples and to us today, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And it will. We have the promise over and over again in the Bible that the day will come. Prophecy, it's repeated more than once in Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And, well, I won't read the whole thing, but it goes on to say that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's God's promise. That's his prediction. We don't see it yet fully exhausted, but it will be. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, when he comes in power, will put down all his foes, and Satan will be bound, evil will go down, and this parable will come to full term. The tiny seed sown will be a great tree. And it will fill the whole earth. And its branches will give shade and shelter to everyone who in faith takes refuge beneath them. So small, yet one convert, just like Charles Spurgeon, one convert can become a mega church, as we call them today. But then, thirdly and finally, Jesus calms the storm. The power of, again, well, it's the word of Jesus. He rebukes the wind and the sea. He says, be still, peace be still, and it is still. There's another way, you see, to learn. His disciples, they learn from listening to him. And doubtless you're learning something as you're sitting here this evening. But there's another way by which we learn, through alarming experiences. Again, you see the story points to the person, the presence and the power of Jesus. You mustn't think, don't let me give you a false impression. You mustn't think that in following Jesus Christ that you will escape the storms of life. Far from it. You know, some think, you know, themselves to be beyond. It's, you know, there are things that happen in a believer's life just as happens in an unbeliever's life. But of course, it's when things happen that are beyond our control, beyond even human experience, we tend to fear and panic. And that, of course, is exactly what happens here with the disciples. Everything in that panic, everything that they've learned, and everything that they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ do has immediately been forgot. And I guess maybe we've all been there. Our faith isn't as strong as we would like to think it is. Storms of life, you know, it's the same. I mean, these guys, they're doing the right thing. They're listening to him. They're listening to Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're learning from Jesus. They're praying. You know, you say yourself, well, what else has a guy got to do? You know, they're doing all the right things and yet still they're faced with this storm. Well, believers, you see, still have to endure the common sufferings of humanity. We still suffer bereavement. We still suffer sickness and pain. We still have our afflictions to bear, just the same as the others. We're promised free pardon. We're promised the grace of God. We're promised that he'll take us to glory. But he does not promise that there will be no afflictions. Now, I know that there are men who teach otherwise. They're wrong. They're wrong. There are those who say that a Christian should never suffer. A Christian should never be sick. As hogwash. Because if they are right, then there's something wrong with the Bible. And I can assure you there's nothing wrong with the Bible. You look at the saints of old, you can go through the testimonies of the Bible, Job, King David, and there's a whole host of them. I couldn't bring them all to mind. I couldn't name them all. But they suffered affliction. Job lamented the day that he'd ever been born. Paul, the mighty apostle who performed, who worked miracles, spoke of himself as being near to death. No, we will have our share of afflictions. It's God's means of teaching us. It's another way of our learning, because we learn to lean upon him. You see, we learn to submit ourselves to him. We learn a greater degree of dependence upon God. We learn just how weak we are. We get, when things are rosy, when everything's lovely in the garden, we think ourselves to be strong in the faith and to be victorious. But just pull the rug out from under our feet and what happens? We're panicking, we're in fear, just like the disciples here. We learn that we still got a way to go. You see, the faith of these men is assaulted here by this storm. The miracle performed by the Lord Jesus is a concession to the weakness of their faith. They ought to have trusted. I mean, they knew enough, they'd seen enough to trust him. Courage, you see, is not the absence of fear. It's doing the right thing in spite of the presence of the fear. Faith and assurance is fine when everything's calm. But there are times in a Christian's life, and there's many a Christian who testify to this, when everything seems to go wrong. You know, the shaking to the core. I mean, go back again to the Old Testament, to the book of Job. And there was a man, his three friends, his comforters, as we call them. They vilified him. Well, what have you done? In what way have you sinned? And Job hadn't sinned. He hadn't sinned. Not at all. There was a battle going on in heaven between the forces of good and the forces of evil, between God and Satan. But there are times, you see, when there's nothing but darkness. There's times when you can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. And it's like one wave of sorrow comes crashing down upon another. And you can't see your hand in front of you, never mind see God. But it's in these circumstances, you see, that you learn to trust more than you ever do in the rose garden. If there had been any real danger here, Jesus wouldn't have been asleep. But even when it seems as though he's doing nothing, even when it seems to you and I that God is doing nothing, he is still the master of the universe. He is still in control of everything. The storms and the earthquakes, the ones in the Philippines and everywhere else, he is in control. And in a moment, he can bring calm. We must learn to trust him. That's the lesson. But the reaction of the men, who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But that's our question, isn't it? That's the question that we're looking for to be answered. The questions all over the New Testament, the evil King Herod, he asked the question. The Pharisees asked the question. Jesus himself asked it of his disciples. Who do men say that I am? Some said this, some said the other. But who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. I said, Jesus, I didn't come from you. Flesh and blood didn't give that to you. I was revealed to you. I was revealed to you from my Father in heaven. But it's a fundamental question. Many, many questions you have. I know. And please don't be afraid to ask them. But here is the fundamental, here is the vital one, the one that you need to answer. Because when you've got the right answer to it, everything else will fall into place. Who then is this? And don't stop. Please, I beseech you, don't stop until you have the answer, the right answer to that question. Because the answer will lead you to eternal life. This is eternal life, knowing God and knowing the one whom he sent, even Jesus Christ. The answer leads to eternal life and to the right direction in life. Notice back in verse 36b that they took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. Or just as they thought he was. Just as they thought he was. You see, they'd grown familiar with him. He thought, he's just one of us. He's just one of us. Well, that's true in a sense. He is one of us. He became a human being. He became a man. The servant of men. That's true. He is in that sense one of us, but that's not all. That's not all. That's not the half of it. He is the eternal Word. Let me give it to you from John. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let me give you just one more. Colossians 1:15, He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him are all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things. The entire universe holds together. He's the Lord of glory. The creation. So are we surprised? Are we surprised at His authority? Be still. He seems so ordinary. But faith, you see, sees beyond the ordinary. But with that self-same authority, Jesus calls you to follow Him. Note, will you please His pity, His compassion and His patience with His men, with His disciples. He's not angry with them. He's not rebuking them. And He's still the same. He's ever and always the same. Pity and compassion and patience. He longs for you to trust Him. Yes, even in the midst of the storms, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever difficulties you're facing, trust Him to lead you through them and out of them. Remember, it's not just authority that He has, but the ability to stop it, to bring the trial, to bring the storm to an end. And though everything else rages around you, the questions, the unanswerable questions come to your mind. Questions, questions, questions. But He loves you still the same. And whatever it is that brought you here to God's Word, whatever it is that brought you to seek the answer to this question, who is this? What is life about? What comes next? Whatever it was that drew you to this. It was in the providence of God. It was in the will of God that you come here. You're not here by accident. You're not even here, dare I say, by your own will. You're here because God wants you here, and you're here hearing what you're hearing because He wants you to hear what you're hearing. That Jesus loves you, that He died for you, that He rose again from the dead for you, that you might know Him, that you might know eternal life and eternal love. And when you know these things, when you know Him, when you know who this is, believe me, I know, and I know from experience, all these other questions will pale into insignificance. Not unimportant, not unanswerable, but insignificant in comparison to this question. Who is this? way, encourage you again and again and again to read Mark's Gospel and to keep reading it with that question in mind, who is this? Until you know the answer. Until you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through faith in his name, believing, you may have life in his name. That's the reason why the Bible was written. It's why God gave you his word, that you might have life, 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 life abundant, not existence. That's what the majority of people have outside of Jesus. They talk about life. People say to me, I get it all the time when I'm preaching on the streets. The guy goes by, he says, get a life. I say to him, funny you should say that, sir. That's exactly what God's saying to you. Get a life. Because all they've got's just mere existence. Up in the morning, out to work, home again, Emmerdale Farm, Coronation Street. Maybe a visit to the pub at the weekend to break the monotony, and round they go, never ending circles, boring, no power, no life. Life with God, dynamic. Life with Jesus, thrilling, exciting, wondering where will he lead you and what will he lead you into next. To serve him and to glorify him, to find satisfaction. What was it Mick Jagger used to sing? Can't get no satisfaction. Here it is, in Jesus. The deepest satisfaction that a man could ever have found in Jesus. You come to him, you trust him, you follow him, you do what he tells you to do. And you will know, he says, you will know that my doctrines of God. Just do it. Just do it. Trust him. Come to him before it's too late. Call upon the name of the Lord and the promises. You shall be saved. Amen. Let's have a sing just before we...